The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 11. I saw a quote recently that said, "This is not an age in which to be a soft Christian." That was said by Francis Schaeffer over 50 years ago. This is not an age in which to be a soft Christian. That was before the cultural shift that we've seen in our society, which has permeated and affected the church and infected the church. And if it was true 50 years ago that this is not an age in which to be a soft Christian, how much more is that true today? We are not to be believers who coast spiritually, who soft pedal the word of God, who compromise with the world. This is not an age in which we can do that. This is an age in which we must be faithful to Christ despite whatever opposition and whatever cultural resistance there is. We must stand firm on God's word. We must remain steadfastly committed to Christ. We must seek the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is an age in which we must be strong Christians. And the question I want to pose to us this morning is, what does this look like? What does it look like for us to not be soft Christians in this day? How do we be a people who live for Christ, who are godly servants, faithful servants of our King, and good stewards of what he has entrusted to us? What does that look like? And more importantly, do you manifest it? Do I manifest it? Does our church manifest the marks of a faithful servant of Christ? Let me ask it another way. If Jesus were to give you a tribute, what would he say? The reason I'm asking it that way is because as we come to Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11 this morning, we find a tribute by Jesus to John the Baptist. And in doing so, he describes for us the marks of a faithful servant of Jesus, a godly servant. You'll remember last week as we dove into this chapter, the first six verses of Matthew 11, we said that John had some doubts about Jesus. In this moment, in this season of his life, he had some questions and he wondered if Jesus really is the expected one. There's reason for that. He was in prison, suffering, languishing in a hot, dark dungeon put there by Herod Antipas. And he's thinking something like this: if Jesus really is the king, he really is the Messiah, the one who I was sent to announce his arrival, then why am I in here? If the kingdom is coming, why am I the forerunner of the Messiah in prison? And added to this is the fact that Jesus was not living up to John's expectations. You see, John had been announcing there's coming a king, and when he comes, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to execute a ministry of judgment. He's going to bring judgment. And John has to be thinking, when is the judgment coming? I've been announcing him. He's supposedly here. I've told you this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, and yet I'm in prison. Evil continues to prevail. Where's the judgment? Where's the justice? And so in this season of his life, John is doubting. He's questioning. He's wondering why things aren't going as he expected. And as we said last week, that happens to us all the time, doesn't it? How many times don't you get in life and you say, this is not how I expected it to go? God's not doing what I expected him to do or what I wanted him to do. Jesus is not being the kind of savior that I expected him to be. And so we get ourselves in these kinds of situations. And we saw last week that John asked some really transparent questions. Is this really the Messiah? Are you it? Are you the one that you said you would be, or should we look for someone else? And you remember we said last week that Jesus said, watch what I'm doing, see what I'm doing. It's evidence of the fact that I am exactly who I said I was. And so Jesus affirmed his messiahship to John, but he knows, Jesus does, that there are going to be people now who begin to question whether John is exactly who he says he is. Jesus knows that there will be people who begin to wonder about John's commitment. They begin to question whether he was maybe in the wrong, or maybe Jesus was actually opposed to John's ministry because maybe John is actually this fickle, vacillating, weak kind of individual. And so Jesus knows the crowds are going to think this about John. And so he gives a tribute. It's in verses 7 through 11. And he really praises John. Let me read these few verses here, starting in Matthew 11, verse 7. As these men, John's disciples, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus knows that the crowds would be wondering, maybe John is in the wrong. Maybe John doesn't really have it all together. Maybe John was mistaken. And so Jesus is aware of this, and so he begins to address this issue with the crowds, knowing that they had this question in their mind, and he praises him. He honors him. He affirms him as his forerunner. And what you have here is one of the best descriptions of the character of John the Baptist. Maybe the most definitive description anywhere in the scriptures of this man's character, this man's integrity. And in giving this to us, he essentially marks out for us what it's like to be a godly servant of Christ. What it means to be a faithful servant of Jesus. And that's how I want to approach this today. And I want to ask you the question as we go through this, are these the marks that characterize you? As you assess your life, as you look at what it's like to live in this day and the culture that we are living in, are you a man, are you a woman who is marked as a faithful servant of Jesus? Are you a strong Christian in the midst of a weak world? Are you a solid believer in the midst of Christianity that has in many ways gone soft? Four marks that we're going to see from these verses. Four marks of a faithful servant of Christ. Number one is humility. As we go through these, I want you to assess yourself, and I want to assess us as a church and ask ourselves the question, do we manifest these individually and corporately? Are we marked by these? The first one is humility. Are you marked by humility? We're going to draw this from the context of what we looked at last week. Go up to verses 2 and 3. Remember what was said there, Matthew 11, verse 2, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else. We said John is wrestling. He's questioning. He's puzzled. He's wondering why he's in prison. He's wondering why the kingdom hasn't come. He's wondering why evil hasn't been put down. He needs some assurance. He needs some clarification. He couldn't figure out what was happening, and his confidence for this moment is somewhat shaken. And so, as we said last week, where did he go? In the moment of doubt, where did he go? Did he do a spiritual nosedive? Did he have his faith rocked to the core? Did he begin to deconstruct, which then would lead to deconversion? Did any of that happen to him? Of course not. It didn't lead to any of that. He knew where to go in the midst of his doubt. And where did he go? He went to Christ. In the midst of his questioning, in the midst of his concerns, in the midst of his perplexity, where did he go? He went back to Christ, to the source. He knew Jesus would answer his question. He knew that he would shoot straight with him. He knew that Jesus would help him in his doubt. Friends, that's humility. That's humility. Being able to say, I'm struggling. Being able to say, I'm not able to make sense of this right now. Being able to say, this doesn't make sense to my mind. It doesn't make sense to what I expected. Being able to say that transparently and truly, I'm at a point, Lord, where I don't get it. I'm struggling with doubt. It's humility. Proud people don't do this. Proud people want you to think they've got it all together. Proud people want to present an image to you that makes it look like everything's pristine on the outside. Proud people don't want you to see your weaknesses. They don't want you to see your doubts, They don't want you to see some of the cracks maybe in your character. And so proud people are concerned about maintaining an image and presenting themselves a certain way because they don't want you to lose confidence in them. But humble people are willing to say, you know what, I'm struggling. Just to be honest with you, I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time right now accepting this. I'm having a hard time understanding how all of this is going to work to my good and God's glory. That's what humble people do. It doesn't rock them to the core. It doesn't make them apostatize, but it does make them be able to say, you know what, I'm struggling. That's humility. One writer says this, above all considerations, John wanted to know the truth about Jesus. He was not concerned about protecting himself by not admitting his doubts to his own disciples, to Jesus' disciples, or to the multitudes among whom he had become so popular. John had no desire to play the hypocrite. He had no interest in religious pretense, illusion, or self-deception. His assurance about certain truths had become clouded, but his humility and his underlying faith protected him from skepticism and denial. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to struggle from time to time with, as we said last week, a faithful doubt. But godly servants are going to be humble in the midst of it. This is what we see in John. From the beginning, he was a man of humility. From the beginning of his ministry, even up till now, in this moment when he's in prison, he's been there a year probably now, even through all of this, he is a man who's characterized by humility and a humility that is constantly seeking to point away from himself to Christ. Let me give you a quick survey. Listen to some of these verses. Let me just quickly highlight some of the texts that indicate to us that John was a man of humility. Listen to John 1:27. He says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." From the very beginning of his ministry, he, in seeing Jesus, says, "That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." The most menial task done by slaves in that day, John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that when it comes to my Savior." That's humility. Listen to John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I.'" John knew his place. He was a humble man. He understood who he was in relation to Christ. He knew that he was far outranked because he says he existed before me. John knew his place. It's humility. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending much time with them and baptizing. John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." You see what they're saying? John, you need to know there's another one, Jesus. He's out there baptizing, and lots of people are going to him. And John says, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." It's humility. He wanted to make much of Christ. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. That's why he said in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. You remember in the baptism of Jesus came to John and asked him to baptize him, and John tried to prevent him, Matthew 3:14, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" See, John understood. He knew that he was far outranked by Jesus, and he had a humility that enabled him not only to see himself in comparison to the Messiah, but here in this moment, as he's facing doubts himself, he's able to say, "Listen, I'm struggling," and he asks the question. That's humility. It's the mark of a godly servant. Always. We say it this way from the opposite side: pride is the cancer that kills faithful ministry. Pride is the cancer that kills faithful ministry. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, pride will always destroy us. It will destroy our ministries. It will render us incapable of being true, faithful servants of Christ because it will compete for his glory. We will want the glory. We will want the attention. We will want the attraction. And so pride always kills faithful ministry. And so that's why godly servants are always humble. They're always willing to say, "I don't have it all together. My main ministry is to point to Christ. I'm here to exalt Christ. I'm here to make much of him. And at times I struggle, and at times I have questions, and at times I have weaknesses." And humble Christians know their infirmities, and they're okay speaking about them. And they're okay acknowledging them. And they're okay saying, "You know what, I don't have it all together." So let me ask you this morning, is that true of you? Do you have the humility to admit your weaknesses? Do you have the humility to say, "You know, maybe I've missed it, or maybe I've gotten something wrong, or I've sinned in this area, or I've been struggling to this degree, and I just want to be transparent and admit that"? That's what humble people do. That's what humble servants do. Prideful people don't do this. They dig down deep in their pride. They put themselves in the trenches. They get defensive, and they want to defend themselves against these accusations, and they don't want to admit their weaknesses because they don't want people to see their frailties. But true godly servants are fine just saying, "You know what, I don't have it all together." Is that you? Does humility mark you? Number two. There's a second mark of a godly servant that we see in the life of John the Baptist, and it's conviction. It's conviction. Come now to verse 7, the text we read just a few moments ago, and notice what it says. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? I want you to notice that three times Jesus is going to ask this exact question. Here in verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Then verse 8, what did you go out to see? Then verse 9, but what did you go out to see? Three times, he's going to press into the crowds, he's going to address them, and he's going to force them to answer this question, what did you go out to see? Now, what he's getting at here is the reality that the people made a journey out into the wilderness. If you've ever been to the desert, you know there's oftentimes not a lot to see out there. Why would you go into the desert? Not the scenery. There's not a lot to see out there, right? There's rocks. There's not a lot out in the desert. So why are you going out there? The crowds flocked out to the desert. They went in droves out to the desert to hear John the Baptist. He was out there ministering. He was out there baptizing. He was out there preaching. He drew large crowds of people out into this inhospitable desert. They would make journeys into the desert from their cities and in their villages. Why, Jesus says, why did you make the hard, arduous journey out into a place like that? What are you going to see? Notice verse 7. Are you going to see a reed shaken by the wind? What is that? It's a metaphor. You've seen reeds shaken by wind before. If you've been by a stream or side of a lake, there's oftentimes reeds that grow up there. They're light, they're flexible, they're easily blown here and there by winds and breezes. There's no stability to them, right? You just go out there and you sit by the creek, you sit there by the river, you sit there by the lake, and you see these reeds just kind of blowing back and forth in the wind. Even the puff of wind, even the slightest breeze will just blow that reed wherever it goes. It just goes back and forth, and it's tossed to and fro by every slightest little breeze. The metaphor is not hard to understand. One writer says, a reed swayed by the wind suggests a fickle person, tossed about in his judgments by the winds of public opinion or private misfortune. This is a fickle person. This is a person that changes what they believe based on public opinion. They don't have any solid convictions. They just change to fit into the crowds. They just fit into the masses. They just make you believe that they believe what you believe in order that they can fit in. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You ever hear that? So they'll fit in anywhere. They're fickle. They're vacillating. They're changing their convictions all the time just so that they can be approved and liked. And Jesus asked the question, is that what you went out to see? Did you go out in the desert to see a man with no convictions? Is that what drew you out there? A man who would just give you what you want to hear, tickle your ears, tell you what you wanted to hear so you made you feel good about yourself. Is that what you went out to see? No. Jesus doesn't answer it, but the answer is no. No, you didn't go out to the desert to see a man with weak convictions. You went out into the desert to see a man who was bold and was confident and was rock solid in his convictions. He was not a reed blown back and forth by a wind. He was a solid oak tree with roots put way deep down into the ground so that when the storms blew and the winds raged, he was standing firm. He was a man of convictions. He wasn't spineless. He wasn't cowardly. He wasn't weak. He wasn't wavering. He was unshakable in his convictions. That's what makes godly servants. That's what makes believers who are useful to the kingdom and who are faithful servants of Christ. Remember back, we said it last week, back in Matthew chapter 3, remember what John the Baptist said to the scribes and the Pharisees? Matthew 3:10, he says to them, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's confronting them. He's challenging them. He's speaking truth to them, even though they don't want to hear it. He's bold. He's fearless. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a man of conviction. Principles. In fact, he's in prison because he's a man of conviction. Herod didn't like it. Herod didn't like him pointing his finger and saying, "You're an idolater, you're an adulterer, you're an immoral man. You need to repent because the woman you have, you should not have." And Herod threw him in prison. He was not in prison because he was weak. He was in prison because he was bold. He was a man who believed that right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. He's a man of convictions, bold, fearless, uncompromising in his belief in the truth and his willingness to stand for it. Friends, that's what makes a godly servant. That's what makes a useful servant of the Lord's in his hands for his kingdom. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses this issue. He says, "As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." Remember what Paul says there in Ephesians 4? He says, there are going to be people who are going to be tossed here and there, blown every way by doctrines that blow in and out of the church. And Paul says, no, we're going to give gifted men. Christ gives gifted men to the church in order that the church can be edified and built up so that they remain steadfast, immovable, and not tossed by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what it looks like. Solid believers, solid servants, faithfully upholding truth, strong convictions. By the way, do you know the difference between beliefs and convictions? Beliefs are what hold you. Sorry, beliefs are what you hold. Convictions are what hold you. It's good to believe something. It's good to learn something. But the question is, are you convinced of it? Have you moved from learning these things to becoming absolutely convinced of them? So are you held by your convictions? And if you're held by those convictions, then you're going to be unswervable. You're going to be uncompromising when it comes to biblical principles. So are you a man or a woman of convictions? I remember reading about David Hume. He was an 18th century deistic philosopher who denied the tenets of Christianity. And he was one day hurrying down the streets of London. And a friend stopped him on his way and said, "Where are you going in such a hurry?" And he said, remember, this is late 1700s. He says, "I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." And the friend says to him, "But you don't believe anything Whitefield preaches." He says, "Yeah, that's right. I don't believe what Whitefield preaches. But he does. Whitefield believes it." What's he saying? "I'm going to hear a man of convictions. I'm going to hear a man who preaches and boldly stands on the truth. I may not agree with it, but he's a man of convictions. That's a compliment to Whitfield. Those are the kind of people that the Lord uses. That's what it means to be a godly servant. And you have to understand, much like it was in that day, in John the Baptist's day, it's true today. What's the virtue that's prized today in our culture? Tolerance. Acceptance. Someone has well said that tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. We live in a day that it's taboo to be intolerant of tolerance, and today to be intolerant and to hold convictions are synonymous with being narrow-minded, and there's basically nothing worse that can be said of a person today than that they're narrow-minded. That's an insult today. But if you're going to be a faithful servant of Christ, you're going to be a man or a woman of convictions. You're going to be a man or a woman who believes the principles of God's word. You're going to hold fast to those. You're going to be unswerving when it comes to those things. And no matter what someone says, no matter the cultural pressure that you might get or the family pressure that you might get, you're going to be held fast by your convictions. Gary Johnson in The Coming Evangelical Crisis says, convictions are the root on which the tree of vital Christianity grows. No convictions, no Christianity. Is this you? Remember, we said it before. This is not an excuse to be unkind. It's not an excuse to be mean. It's not an excuse to be harsh. Your convictions always need to be sheathed in the humility that we just talked about in the first one. But are you a man or a woman of convictions? This is how we avoid going soft in the culture in which we live. So number one, humility. Number two, conviction. There's a third one. A third character quality of these godly servants, and it's self-denial. Self-denial. Notice again, verse 8, Jesus asked the same question as he did in verse 7. But what did you go out to see? Again, he's stating the fact you all went out to see this man. There was something about this man that compelled you to go see him. What was it about John the Baptist that made you travel out into this inhospitable region in the desert to listen to him? What was it? Was it a man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Malakos is the word soft. It can be soft to the touch. It can also refer to something delicate or something luxurious. And in some cases, the word malakos was used to refer to the effeminate person in a same-sex relationship. Here it's used to refer to fine clothes, soft clothes, luxurious clothes. Listen to some of these versions. A man dressed in fine clothes, that's the NIV. Someone dressed in soft robes, New Revised Standard. A man clothed in soft garments, New King James Version. A man dressed up in fancy clothes. Did you go out to see a man dressed in fancy clothes? Did you go out to see a soft man? Did you go out to see a luxurious man? And I think what Jesus is getting at here is the fact that John was not able to be bought. You know how this works. There are plenty of people who kowtow to the upper crust in society so that they can get favors. They can get privileges. There are people who will say what needs to be said and do what needs to be done in order to get in cahoots with those in political power. That there are people who will compromise themselves in order that they can get in positions where they're going to be given privileges. That's not John the Baptist. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. He's not looking for creature comforts. He's not looking for a life of ease. He's not looking for a comfortable life. He's not for sale. He's not a man who's looking to pad his wallet or increase his wardrobe or get higher positions. None of that's interesting to him. Here's a man who was a man's man. was a rugged man. He wasn't wearing soft, luxurious clothing. You know what he was wearing? You know, camel hair. That's not very soft. With a belt, that's it. This man was a living visual protest against self-indulgence. He was willing to deny himself some of those creature comforts in order that he could be most effective for the kingdom, in order to fulfill his prophetic ministry. He was a man who couldn't be bought. He was living in such a way that he was counting the cost in order to follow Christ. Listen to what one writer says. John the Baptist was not a self-seeker or a self-server. Both physically and symbolically, he dressed, ate, and lived apart from the hypocritical and corrupt religious and political systems. He was not interested in the ease or approval of the world. He had no penchant for gaining the favor of those who could advance his career or promote his welfare. He was so consumed by the cause God gave him that he was not attracted to the world and its standards. His devotion to his ministry completely superseded any personal interests and comforts. This man was willing to deny himself things in this world to make him most useful to the king. Did you know he's only one of three people in the entire scriptures who it said of him he took a Nazirite vow? A Nazirite vow would mean you would never drink wine or liquor, you would never cut your hair, and you would never touch anything that would ceremonially defile you. Samson took it, Samuel took it, and John the Baptist took it. He was a man who lived a life of self-denial. Doesn't mean that if you do that, you're more acceptable to Christ. Doesn't mean that it makes you more fit for the kingdom. That's not what we're saying, but it does mean that you're willing to count the cost in order to serve Christ, and you're willing to do whatever it takes in order to be the most effective instrument, the most loyal servant, the most faithful follower of Christ, so that you can give yourself wholeheartedly to whatever God calls you to do. This is what servants of Christ are like. They're not comfort worshipers. They're not looking for the ease of life till they get to go to heaven. They're willing to pay the cost. They're willing to endure hardship. They're willing to endure some of the difficulties of following Christ. And they're willing to put away some of the comforts of this world in order that they can be useful to the king. I think of Paul in Acts 20, 24. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Is that you? Let me show you one other example. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul kind of embodies this same idea of John the Baptist, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, right at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Disqualified from what? Not salvation. No true believer can lose their salvation. What's Paul saying? He says, I don't want to be disqualified from the privilege of serving the king. I want to maximize my effectiveness. I want to be as useful to the king as possible. So I'm running in such a way as to win, and I'm competing with self-control, and I'm disciplining my body in such a way to make it my slave. This is the self-denied life. Sometimes we say around here, we want to live a trimmed back life. We don't want all those weights and excessive burdens and things that are distracting to us that keep us from really serving the Lord as we should. And so there's a life of self-denial and discipline that John the Baptist exemplifies and Paul exemplifies. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You know it well. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Imagine a marathon runner trying to run a marathon with sandbags around their neck, pockets full of things. It's impossible. What's he saying? He said, get rid of those things. Get rid of those encumbrances, those sins, those things that entangle you, that keep you from being effective in your race. This is what John the Baptist models for us. So can I ask you, is this you? Are you living a trimmed back life? Denying maybe some of those creature comforts at times. I'm not saying you need to give everything up, but being willing to say no to some things in this life in order to maximize your effectiveness for the kingdom. So humility, conviction, self-denial. There's one more. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. You want to be a godly servant? You want to be useful to the master like John the Baptist was, you're going to be a faithful servant. Notice verse 9. But what did you go out to see? Remember the third time he's asked this. First time, what did you go out to see? No, you didn't go out to see a man who was a reed shaken in the wind. Second time he asked the question, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man in soft clothing? No, you didn't go out to see that. What did you go out to see? Why are you making the journey? Why are you making the trek? Why are you heading out into the wilderness to see this man and to hear this man? What are you going out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. What did they go out to see? A man who was a prophet. First time in over 400 years, a prophet has walked the land of Israel. He was a prophet. But notice the last part of verse 9, he was more than a prophet. You say, how can John the Baptist be more than a prophet? He was more than a prophet because he was a prophesied prophet. You know what that means? He was the only prophet of whom Scripture said he's coming to be a prophet. Notice verse 10. Jesus mentions it. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi said, there's going to come a prophet. And he's going to come announcing the arrival of the king. Listen to the actual words in Malachi 3:1, because Jesus changes the words here just a little bit to refer to himself. But listen to the original quote in Malachi 3:1. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. 400 years before this, Malachi says there's a prophet who's coming. He's going to arrive, and he's going to announce as the messenger the fact that the king is coming. This is why John is more than a prophet. He's a prophesied prophet. It was spoken of him that he would come, and he would be the forerunner of the king, and he would announce the arrival of the Messiah. And that's exactly what John did, and he did it faithfully. He fulfilled his responsibility. He discharged his duties. He did exactly what God called him to do. And for years, he was saying, the king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. Repent. Prepare your hearts. He did exactly what God called him to do. Look at verse 11. That's why Jesus says of him, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He was the greatest human being who had lived up until that time, except Jesus. Think about all the prophets in the Old Testament. John was the greatest. Because not only did he announce the arrival of the king, he said, "He's here. And you need to prepare your hearts to receive him." That was his message over and over and over and over. And he was faithful to his charge. Beloved, faithfulness is what characterizes godly servants. Faithfulness is always the mark of a man or a woman who is used mightily of the Lord. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." The singular mark of a good steward is faithfulness. So you want to be a faithful, godly servant of Christ? Then exhibit faithfulness to what he's called you to do. None of us here today are prophets. But God has called every single one of us sitting here this morning to something. What is it? Dads, are you faithful in your role as a dad? Husbands, are you faithful in your role as a husband? Are you leading your families well? Wives, are you faithful in your role as a wife? Mothers, are you faithful in your role of shepherding your children's hearts? Are you a faithful employee? Are you a good representative of Christ at your work? Singles, are you faithful in your singleness? Are you showing people what Jesus would be like as a single? Are you faithful in your neighborhoods, your families, your relationships, your ministries? This is what marks a godly servant. Notice how he ends, verse 11, at the end. "Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever lived up until that point. And yet, as a new covenant Christian, who has experienced the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which John only looked ahead to. He never experienced it himself. He was an Old Testament believer. He was only looking ahead to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He was only looking ahead to the redemptive work of the Savior. He never experienced it himself. But we as Christians who live 2,000 years post the cross, we've experienced it. Redemption, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, conversion, regeneration, a new nature, justification, glorification, it's all ours. And in that sense, the least Christian is greater than John the Baptist. It's tremendous. So are you a godly servant? Are you doing what God's called you to do? Are you humble? Are you a man or a woman of convictions? Are you living a life of self-denial? And are you faithful to what God has entrusted to you for your good and for his glory? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the life of John the Baptist. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his integrity. We thank you for his character. We thank you for the fact that he lived with an eye towards heaven, And we pray, Lord, that in a sense we will emulate him. Not his exact ministry, but his character qualities that marked him out as a faithful, godly servant. Lord, help us to be those men and women so that we can honor our Savior. Be useful to your kingdom. And draw many others into your heaven. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.